In 1990, I was in college. I realized that was a long time ago, but I was only 5 at the time, so I started really early. And in August of 1990, Saddam Hussein and Iraq invaded Kuwait. In January of 1991, then the United States and some of their allies started the first Gulf War to try to liberate Kuwait. This was a kind of a unique moment in history, and there was really the 24-hour news channels had really just recently become popular. So it's really the first war that you can kind of see happen right in front of you. So I can remember in my apartment with my roommates just sitting there for hours watching this play out. I can remember also, as a result of this war, much kind of speculation arose about what was going on in the world. Certainly led much speculation among Christians as well. I can remember walking to a bookstore at the time, and there was a stand, and a bookstore, there was this book that said, this was the title of the book, Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East Crisis. Subtitle, What the Bible Says About the Future of the Middle East and the End of Western Civilization. So at the time, many thought that perhaps this was the end of the world coming. The Saddam Hussein, he must have been the Antichrist, some thought. So some Christians were quite nervous, unsettled by these events. Well, it turns out he certainly wasn't the Antichrist because he's now dead. But that wasn't the first time. It hasn't been the last time that questions like this have arisen. They continue today, and Christians wonder, well, where are we in God's grand timeline? Are the events of today the beginning of the end? And you may have wondered that recently, or at least in recent years. So in light of this, it's worthwhile to consider, how are we to live in light of events in the world? Are we as Christians to kind of forever live on edge, reading what's happening around us? Or are we to rightfully be unstable and unsettled? Are we to give significant time and attention trying to figure out how the timeline is going to play out? Should Christians rightfully be upset and fearful today? That's some of what we're going to explore this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Today we'll be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can find it in the Bibles near you on page 989. Page 989. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible, open up a Bible app, just so you can see the passage right in front of you this morning as we walk through this text. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers, or chapter 2. The smaller numbers, the verse numbers, will start in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 12. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one. At the back of the room, there's a table, a sign that says free Bibles. Please just grab one of those, take it with you. We also have some smaller scriptural journals that have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those are free as well, so you can feel free, any of you, to grab one of those and take it with you this morning. So follow along as I read aloud. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Apostle Paul writes, Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This morning in our passage, we'll see this emphasis. Find comfort being assured by God's truth as we await Christ. Christ's return. Find comfort being assured by God's truth as we await Christ's return. And we'll look at our passages in just two different parts. So first we'll see, be alert and not alarmed. And then be discerning and not deceived. To be alert and not alarmed, be discerning and not deceived. So first, be alert and not alarmed in verse 1 and 2. Last week we stepped out of 1 Thessalonians. We had a guest preacher, or 2 Thessalonians. We returned to that this week, this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica that he helped to start. He'd started the church. He'd been there with them, teaching them for several weeks, up to a few months. But then opposition arose, and so the Apostle Paul had needed to flee. But he cared for them, and so he continued to try to care for them from a distance now by, he first wrote a letter, 1 Thessalonians, and then a few months later, he sends this second letter, 2 Thessalonians. And today, we come to what is considered by many scholars to be one, if not the most difficult passage to interpret in the entire Bible. We had a guest preacher last week, and I could have had him do this. So clearly, I'm not the smartest guy. I should have said, look, if you're going to preach, you have to preach this passage. This text is challenging, but as Christians, we believe what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, which is this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So we believe all scripture, all the Bible is inspired by God, therefore valuable, worthwhile, and intended to equip us for life in this world. And so because of that conviction, we don't have the freedom to kind of dodge difficult text. We can go from 2 Thessalonians 1 to chapter 3 and skip chapter 2, although it was a temptation about midweek for me as I was trying to figure this out. But instead we say all the text, the hard text too, are valuable, and therefore we must do work together to try to discern and understand what we can from this passage. And we see in chapter 2, verse 1, that the Apostle Paul is taking up a new topic. So chapter 1, he makes some introductory remarks, he encourages them, but then chapter 2, verse 1, he says, now concerning. And the topic he takes up, we see, is this: the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world, being fully God and fully man. He walked the earth telling us what his kingdom is like, showing us what his kingdom is like, as he loved and showed mercy, compassion, as he healed with power. He did miraculous signs, and he told what it would be like to follow him, all the while Jesus moving towards the pinnacle of his coming, which would be his cross. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, would die on a Roman cross. He would go there as a sacrifice, as a substitute, to die in the place of, to die for sinners and rebels like us. And through that, to pay for our sin, purchase salvation. Christ died, was buried, raised triumphant on the third day. After his resurrection, spent some time with his disciples, and then ascended into heaven. But while he was here, Jesus was telling them a day would come when he would return. Christ would return and gather with him into this everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth, all who've trusted in him. And so that's what Paul is alluding to here. Christ's gathering, his return, bringing together those who trusted in him. If you're with us in 1 Thessalonians, he also touched on this in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Where there, he primarily answered the question that they were certainly wondering, which is, well, what about Christians who've already died? And he assured them that they too would be raised. They too would join together with Christ when he returns. And now, Paul seeks to speak to some other aspects of this. But even as he does, friends, we want to be sure to notice his motivation. Look down at verse 1. Paul says, we ask you, brothers, or equally well translated, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. So one of Paul's driving goals here is to comfort and to calm them, because something has shaken them. They have become alarmed by something. Something has destabilized their faith. They're fearful. And Paul doesn't want them to live like a ship that's been untethered from its anchor and just tossed about by the storm of this life. Paul cares for them, so he wants to bring calm, comfort, assurance to them. Now what has shaken them, what has alarmed them, and it is a teaching that has come to them. Now, it's not clear in particular where this has come from. In verse 2, he talks about numerous ways that it might have come. It might have been someone who simply said, I have a word from the Lord and gave this teaching. It might have been someone who just from within began to teach something different. It might have been someone saying, well, this is what Paul actually meant, but then changing Paul's teaching. Or at least this might have been a letter that came to them in Thessalonica saying it was from Paul. So here's a letter from Paul, believe this. On Friday this past week, some of our staff received an email, and the email said this: please let me know a time that suits you best to have a quick conversation. I'm reaching out for your help with a small but meaningful initiative I'm working on regarding staff incentives. I'd like to surprise some of our dedicated team members as a way to recognize their hard work, and your assistance would help in getting this done. I prefer to keep this initiative confidential for now, as I want it to be a surprise to the staff. If possible, could you prioritize this and work on it at your earliest convenience? Your support would mean a lot. If you have questions or need more details, please don't hesitate to reach out. Thank you so much for your help. Best regards. And it was from Pastor Curtis Cook. That's who sent this email at like 3:30 a.m. to the staff. Well, some of it sounded like it could be for me. I mean, I'm thankful for our staff. I'm all for giving them incentives. Seems like maybe it's something I would want to do. But as they looked closer, they looked to see, well, who in particular is this email from? And it says it's from Church Service 0753 at gmail.com, which is not the same as Curtis at hopefellowshipchurch.org. So as they looked at it, they began to realize, they sought to verify, this actually isn't from me. It's one of many strange scams that we receive here at the church. Just an FYI, if you ever receive an email that says it's from me and I'm asking you to transfer funds to me or gift cards, that's not from me. That's a scam. If the email is about coffee or chocolate chip cookies or pickleball, it might be from me, so please do listen to that one. So this teaching has come in. It's unclear exactly where it's come from, but something is happening in that this teaching is different from what Paul has taught, and in fact, we see it's dangerously different. Now, what was the teaching? Look at the end of verse 2. This is the teaching to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So someone is teaching, yeah, Paul taught us about the return of Christ, but in fact, Christ has already returned. This has already come about, is what is being taught. Saying something different from what Paul had said, in addition to what Paul had said. And so Paul cautions them against receiving a new teaching that contradicts what they've already been taught. A new word that contradicts a previous word. This new word wasn't true. Now, in the scriptures, we see that the Apostle Paul was unique in his role. He'd been dramatically saved by Christ, set apart by Christ to be what we call an apostle. The apostles have this unique role in the New Testament in leading the church and then inspired by the Spirit to write numerous of the New Testament books of the Bible. So what Paul is saying, don't believe this new word that contradicts his teaching. He has authority to do so because he's an apostle set apart by Christ. The Holy Spirit who is guiding his writing, his teaching, would not contradict himself. God and his word don't change. Now, there's a very important distinction, though, between the Apostle Paul and me, one of your pastors. And in fact, between the Apostle Paul and any pastor alive today, any teacher of the Bible today, we're not authoritative apostles. Paul had unique authority that I don't have. He could rightly say, don't believe something that contradicts this, but I can't say that, and in fact, I shouldn't say that. Now, by God's grace, I do want to be as faithful as I can to the scriptures anytime we seek to preach or teach God's word. But if I ever say you should only listen to my teaching and not the teaching of others, or if I teach something that clearly contradicts the scriptures and I say this is true, you should trust me in that, but if you're a member of the church, you should remove me as pastor if I'm not faithful to the scriptures. you're a Christian, you should always listen to a sermon, listen to any teaching with your Bible open or your app turned on. So you can see right in front of you the text and what is being taught. Don't just take any preacher's word or any teacher's word. We must be discerning. And I would say especially so if you're new to a church. In time, trust can appropriately grow, but initially you should be alert to, is what is being taught here faithful? Then as you join a church, you don't want to always be on edge, but even as trust grows, friend, even if you're a member of the church, you should never listen with your Bible closed like, wait, that's my pastor, it must be true. That's not how you should listen. Yes, by God's grace, trust because you've joined the church, but you should also verify. He said that's in chapter 2, verse 1. Let me look and see. What does chapter 2, verse 1 say? Now, this new teaching was gaining traction in Thessalonica. And often a teaching that seems to be new and different can be attractive to people. And very often in the world today, if someone says, I'm here to teach you the truth that's been there from the very beginning, the same orthodox truth across history, there's some interest. But if someone says, I have a new teaching for you, a new teaching on this, a new teaching on that, a new teaching of Jesus, that often draws much greater attention. And of these new teachings, the most dangerous and potentially destructive teachings are typically those that are closest to the scriptures and closest to the truth. For most Christians, if someone showed up and said to you today, would you please just throw your Bible away? You don't need that anymore. For most Christians today, that would not be a tempting teaching to believe. But if someone said, yes, we love and trust the Bible. I love and trust the Bible. And at the same time, we really only now need to focus on this certain portion of the Bible. We functionally don't need the entire Bible, just this one portion. That might be attractive. That might be believed. Or if someone came along and they said to a group of Christians, Jesus Christ is not a historical figure. He didn't really exist. For most Christians, that teaching would not be a temptation. But if someone came along and said, well, did you know that Jesus, because of his great love, and we all know he came out of great love, did you know that he opened up a brand new sexual ethic different from the rest of the Bible, if we can just discern what it is. And that could be very attractive. Because it's not so far away, it's close enough that some begin to think it's plausible. And that's why we need to be discerning. We mustn't think that just because someone professes to be a Christian says it, or simply because a pastor says it, or just because someone writes in what is a Christian book supposedly, that it's faithful to God's word, or that it's true. But we must not be naive. The world has always been filled with deceptive teachings. That was true when this letter was written, and it's true today. They were alarmed, fearful, tossed about, and their faith had been destabilized. Paul, out of concern for them, sought to calm and comfort them with what they had already been taught. For we too don't have to be alarmed. We don't have to be fearful and frantic no matter the circumstances of the world. We don't have to be tossed about because God has given to us his word, the scriptures. It's sufficient to guide us, to sustain us, to direct us, to assure us, and to comfort us. And so because of that, we can be alert and not alarmed. And we can find comfort being assured by God's truth. But in order to do this, we'll also, second, need to be discerning and not deceived. Discerning and not deceived in verses 3 through 10. Look down at verse 3. Paul says, let no one deceive you in any way. Continuing the same idea that this is potentially leading them astray. One of the ways to guard against this is alert to this potential. We could be deceived. And then he speaks briefly to some of the facts about the return of Christ. Look down at verse 3. Paul says, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, in verse 3, the day refers to the day of the return of Christ. So he's saying, for Christ will not return unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So Paul's saying these two things have to happen before the day, before Christ returns. So first, there has to be this rebellion. Now, Paul doesn't give us many details on this. It's certainly closely connected to what follows, the man of lawlessness, but it seems to be some substantial turning away from God and away from the church. It likely includes some who were not true believers, but were a part of the church, maybe members of a church. But in this rebellion, they turn away from Christ and the church. It certainly would include an even broader swath of society, where many who are already opposed to Christ are even more antagonistic towards it. It's going to be this great rebellion. But then second, the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Who is this man of lawlessness? One, this is the chief rebel of the rebellion. And he is called the man of lawlessness because he's set against the law. He's against civil law, but he's also against the moral law of God. And in our passage in verse 3 and 4, we're told four things about him. One, we're told that he's the son of destruction. This would be alluding to the ultimate destiny of the man of lawlessness. In the end, as we see in our passage, he'll be under the judgment of God. Second, he opposes and exalts himself against every other so-called God or object of worship. See? So he opposes and seeks to undermine anything else that might be worshipped. Third, he proclaims himself to be God, eventually requiring worship of himself. Fourth, and he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, the first three are relatively straightforward, even as we don't know the specifics of them. But there's a great deal of speculation, in particular around what it means for him to take his seat in the temple of God. There are several potential explanations. This could refer to a pagan temple, and that he takes his seat there to be worshipped. It could be the temple in Jerusalem being rebuilt, and he's there seeking to be worshipped. It could be referring to the Church of Jesus Christ, which is often referred to in the New Testament as the temple of God. And it could also be read as a metaphor, just pointing to this elevation of himself as one to be worshipped. The fact is, we're just not certain. Faithful, Jesus-loving Christians can disagree on this and be in close fellowship, can be in the same church, have a different view of this because the scriptures are not clear on this. I personally lean towards it not being a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem because across the New Testament, the temple itself structure is kind of decentered as the church is primarily called the temple in the New Testament. So the building is no longer at the center, but now God's people, we are the temple of God. Individual Christians are the temple of God. So I think it's most likely referring to that somehow this one infiltrates and influences God's people, the church, or it is simply alluding to his elevating himself to be worshiped by all. But as I mentioned, this is not something that we divide over, but we also must hold our view humbly because of what the scriptures say and don't say, the lack of information we have. So the man of lawlessness will be in the world. Initially, his work will not be publicly seen, but in time, he'll be revealed for all to see. Now, this one in our text called the man of lawlessness is more often referred to as the Antichrist. So you likely have heard that term before, but when you hear Antichrist, you can think man of lawlessness and vice versa. The Antichrist is mentioned other places in the scriptures. For instance, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, John says this: "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." So we see that there is this one who is the Antichrist, who is to come. This is the same one as the man of lawlessness, and he is opposed to Christ. But earlier in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John says this: "Children, it is the last hour, and you've heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So here John says, yes, there is the Antichrist to come. But even until he comes, there will be many, we might say, lowercase antichrist that are opposed to Christ in many ways, but are not the one who is to come. And history has been filled with and still is filled with these antichrists. One author helpfully says it this way: any person, institution, or idea that opposes Jesus Christ possesses what John calls the spirit of the antichrist. So it's the same sense within these who are opposed to Christ. So you're wondering, well, who specifically is the antichrist? Who is the man of lawlessness? Well, today, I think he could be affiliated with the time change. I don't know what else he did, but that's bad news, the time change thing. It's a miserable day, isn't it? The fact is, this is a topic that is challenging, controversial, but we should approach it with great humility. Church history is filled with people calling this person, the man of lawlessness, that person, the Antichrist. In 169 BC, a man by the Syrian king Antiochus IV, also called Antiochus Epiphanes, desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. He erected an altar there to Zeus, and this had been prophesied ahead of time by the prophet Daniel. So in Daniel 11, this prophecy was given, fulfilled in Antiochus. But then after that, later, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he takes up this same event, same language, and Jesus says that's going to happen in the future. He does this in Matthew 24. Then here in our text, Paul takes up language from Daniel 11 as well. So Daniel, Jesus, and Paul all point ahead to this one who is to come. So this desecration back then of Antiochus Epiphanes is sort of like the prototype of what the Antichrist is going to be like. Here's a kind of a first glimpse of the desecration that will come as a part of that. Now then, over the years, numerous people have been named, this is the Antichrist. Several Roman emperors, like Caligula. Caligula set up a statue of himself in the temple in Jerusalem and demanded that he be worshipped. Some said, well, he's the Antichrist. The Roman Emperor Vespasian, whose troops crushed the temple in Jerusalem, his soldiers worshipped him there. During the Crusades, some said Muhammad was the Antichrist. Some individual popes were called. During the Protestant Reformation, some of the reformers said that the office of the papacy, the office of the pope, was the Antichrist. In response, the Roman Catholic Church said that Martin Luther was the Antichrist, so they kind of both went at each other. Also names over the years, Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Saddam Hussein. It continues today. I'm certain if you did a search this afternoon, you would find lots of potential Antichrists. I'm not encouraging you to do that. The rabbit trails are deep and dark, so don't go search for that. But there's all sorts of people who said, this is the one, that's the one. Friends, the reality is we can be certain that this one is coming, but we aren't certain who he will be. If God intended to tell us, he certainly had the ability to do so. In his wisdom, in his sovereignty, he's chosen not to give us that specific name. And yet this is a real person. As one author, John Stott, says, this is a historical person, the decisive manifestation of lawlessness and godlessness, the leader of the ultimate rebellion. After describing the rebellion and the man of lawlessness, look what Paul says in verse 5. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul again wants to remind them of what he had taught them. He continues verse 6, and you know what is restraining him now, so he may be revealed in his time. So the Apostle Paul has taught them already, while he was there with them, about this. So he's saying, remember what I told you. Take your mind back to what I told you. That speaks to this. And that's one of the challenges of interpreting this passage, is that Paul had taught them in depth. There's a history and significant kind of back and forth between them in Paul's teaching, but we're just kind of stepping into the middle of the conversation. They both know a whole lot more about this than we do. And because Paul knows they know what he means, he can talk really in kind of shorthand to them because they all know. But we don't know the shorthand. And so it's difficult to step in and try to discern it. The Thessalonians were not confused by what Paul wrote. We, though, because of our limited piece of this information, are easily confused by that. So Paul mentions that there would be this restraining of the man of lawlessness. Well, who is this that's holding back the Antichrist? Something or someone that's currently at work, we're told. There are a number of suggestions. It could be the Holy Spirit and the work of the church. It might be Paul's preaching of the gospel. It might be Rome, or then more broadly, kind of government power that is restraining this lawlessness. One author simply says it this way: whoever the restrainer of evil is, he or it simply someone through whom God, the great divine restrainer, operates. He is God's instrument to restrain evil, the principle of lawlessness, and the man of sin. So the lawless one is going to come, but for a time he's restrained. But even until then, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, all of this is the work of Satan, as we see in verse 9. He's the one directing this, and he's the one who seeks to flood our world with unrighteousness, with sin, with lawlessness. Eventually, we're told, this lawless one will be revealed to the world. This rebellion will eventually take place publicly in an invisible way. And the coming of this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be like a parody of the coming of Jesus Christ. For Paul uses the same language for both. The man of lawlessness will be revealed, just as Christ also will be revealed. The man of lawlessness will come in power and splendor, just as Christ will come in power and splendor. The man of lawlessness will come with signs and wonders, although false, but Christ also will come with signs and wonders. So the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is a counterfeit of the true Savior and King. So Paul reminds them and informs us of what's going to happen before the promised and certain return of Jesus Christ. As Paul lays this out, he outlines that there are two different groups of people. There are two different responses to what's happening in the world. We see verse 10, those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. He says of them also in verse 12, they did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there is this group who loved, embraced unrighteousness, ways that are counter to God's word. They embraced sin, and because they loved sin, they were holding fast to sin. They wouldn't let go of sin to take hold of the truth of Jesus Christ, to embrace him. And the result of that, we see verse 11 and 12, that what God then gives them over to their rebellion, to their rejection of the truth, a delusion that continues on the path they're already on. So we see this downward spiral. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. They love sin. So therefore, they refuse to believe and love the truth. They're deceived by Satan. As a result of that, therefore, the text says, God gives them over to their rebellion, sin in the strong delusion. Finally, they are condemned and they perish. That's one group. That's one response. The other group are those that do the opposite. They truly believe and love the truth and are saved. That's the alternative. Now, what is this truth that's spoken of? This is what we call the good news of Jesus Christ that I alluded to earlier. For Christ is the truth embodied, the King who came out of his great love to die for sinners, to rescue us from the judgment that we deserve. And that by believing in him, trusting in him by faith, we are given this free gift of salvation. We are truly saved. Our hope is in our Savior and in his truth, and a part of his truth is his promised return. He has promised that he will return. Friend, if you're not a Christian, we're so glad you would join us, one, on Time Change Sunday. I commend you for that. And we would love for you to know this God of history, that all things are moving forward in a certain direction, and this Savior, Jesus, who came to rescue sinners like us. We want you to know the grace and mercy that's found in him. The scriptures say that all of us by nature love our sin, all of us. We love our unrighteousness. But there is this good news held out, this gracious Savior and King who came out of his great love. And if we want to urge you to consider this Jesus. So one, we'd welcome you to join us next week. And we don't always talk about the Antichrist. So you can come back next week. We'll talk about something else. We'd love for you to know this Jesus and know that you're safe and welcome to join us week after week. And if you have questions, we'd love to talk with you more about those questions. Maybe today you'd like to talk with someone. Maybe you came with a friend or a classmate, a family member, a friend. If they're a Christian, I'm confident. They may not have all the answers, but they would love to tell you more. Or I'll be at the door on your way out. I'd be very happy to chat with you, answer any questions that you have, or the Connect card that we mentioned earlier. There's some just circles you can mark there if you'd like to know more about Jesus. And we hope you will do that. But what about for we who are Christians? How are we to live if we believe and love the truth of Christ? If that's us, we've come to see the truth of Christ, we love it, we've been saved by Christ, well, how are we to live today? Well, friends, first, seek to know and understand and love God's word. This will help you to be able to discern false teachings, to be able to know what a dangerous counterfeit looks like. Paul reminded them, remember what you've been taught. That's what we want to be, the sort of people that someone can say to us, remember what you've read, because we're regularly reading the scriptures. So seek to know and understand, but also, friend, ground yourself in a local church that's trying to do the same. We're most apt to be led astray by something that sounds like the truth, but is slightly off. We're also most prone to be led astray if we try to go it alone. Those different teachings are typically more attractive alone. They seem more viable alone. If we don't have somebody else to kind of check those teachings with, to say to someone, have you heard this or have you read that? And so it's often, not only, but often in isolation that Christians are most prone to be led astray. So don't live in isolation. I'd also just say, these are the topic of last things that this is an area where there's not great detail in the scriptures, which has opened the door for all sorts of teachings and all sorts of false teachings. And the internet is filled with them. So I just say, be discerning, because you can find all sorts of things that are outrageously not true out there. Third, seek to be okay with what we don't know. God has told us much. He hasn't told us everything. So seek to be okay with what we don't know. One reasonable question would be, well, if Christ is returning, why not now? Why the delay? It's a good question. We're given one answer in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that's one reason for the delay, that the gospel would go forward, that more would hear and more would believe. But we're not told other things. Why not more specific details about the Antichrist, about the timing of it? God in his wisdom and sovereignty has chosen not to tell us. And he knows best. So we need to seek to be okay, to understand all that we can, but to admit there's some things we just won't know. For some of us also, we need to be careful of the temptation to be overly focused on areas like this. The Paul doesn't give the instruction, this is really important, so you should like spend hours and hours and hours on this topic. And for some of you in the room, as the case in every church, just the thought of this, you're like, this is awesome. I'd love to do more and more research. You've read about this. You want to read more about this. And this sort of thing is very, very intriguing to you. And be careful of being overly focused on this. Hold this in line with all the teaching of scriptures, all the good news of Christ. But I think the danger for most of us in the church is not that, but it's of swinging to the other extreme and not giving really any thought at all to the fact that Christ is returning. That's the other extreme, is that we don't give any thought to what's happening in the world. We don't give any thought that Christ will return one day, and we should live with urgency in light of that. So know yourself and be careful of these extremes. And friend, for all of us, find comfort and assurance in Christ's work and his promises. Christ is returning. He has kept all of his promise. He will keep this promise. He will return. And when he returns, as we see in the text, he will wipe out the man of lawlessness just with his breath. That's how easy it will be for him to win in that moment. And when he returns, he will gather to him all who have believed, all who've loved the truth. None of them will be lost. So friend, if you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Christ, Christ will bring you home. No matter how bad this week is, no matter how difficult your fight against sin is, by God's grace, he will bring you home. He will keep you to the end. Find assurance in that. No matter how crazy things in society get, no matter what happens in the world, Christ is returning. He will bring you home. He will finish all that he started. So friends, by God's grace, we want to be alert and not alarmed. We want to be discerning and not deceived, that we might find comfort today and every day, being assured by God's truth as we await Christ's return.